Congregation, I invite you again to turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. In the last 2 months, we've considered several key events in the life and the work of Jesus Christ. On April 7, we remembered Good Friday. On April 9, it was Easter Sunday. Ascension Day was on May 18, just 10 days ago. And today it is Pentecost. As you think of these great redemptive works that Christ has accomplished, the next special day that we have set apart to consider this is Christmas, which still seems a long ways away. So as we have gone from Christmas to the spring, and now here in May, we have considered these key moments in the life and the work of Christ. But Pentecost, in many ways like Ascension Day, has been widely ignored by the world around us. For Christmas, instead of focusing on the birth of Christ, the world offers us Santa Claus and gifts and family events. When it comes to Good Friday and Easter, instead of remembering the death and the resurrection of Christ, we have chocolates and a giant bunny that hides painted eggs. But when it comes to Ascension Day and Pentecost, it's almost as though the world does not seem to know what to do with these things. That Christ has ascended into heaven, that Christ has sent his Spirit into this world. Yet even among Christians, is there not a tendency to underappreciate what is shown to us, what we were reminded of in Pentecost? Maybe you even came here this morning and did not even realize that today was, or that 2,000 years ago, there was Pentecost on this day. Yet just like Ascension Day, this special day that we remember today, this should be remembered. It should be treasured. We're being reminded of God's great work and not just accomplishing salvation, but also how he applies salvation. Well, what is Pentecost? Where does this name come from? Pentecost simply means 50 in Greek. And this is, Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover. Back in Leviticus 23, we can read of how God gave instruction to Moses of a special feast. It was called the Feast of Weeks. It was a special day when the Israelites would bring their sacrifices, the first fruits from the beginning of the harvest that God had given them. And as time went on, many of the Israelites also began to connect Pentecost to the giving of God's law at Mount Sinai. And the events that we read in Acts chapter 2, that took place on Pentecost. And it was for this Jewish feast that many people had come to Jerusalem to bring their sacrifices, their offerings to God. Well, this morning the focus is not so much on the events described in Acts chapter 2, though we'll come back to that later. But this morning I want to focus on the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in John 15, verses 26 and 27. Let's read that together again. So John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Our theme as we consider this passage is confidence because of the Holy Spirit. Confidence because of the Holy Spirit. We will see this in three thoughts: how the Holy Spirit is promised and sent by Jesus. And the second, for a specific purpose. And then third, with wonderful results. So Holy Spirit, first of all, he is promised and sent by Jesus. As always, the context in which we find a verse or a passage is critical. We can learn so much more about a verse when we consider what came before it and what's going to happen after it. And the same is true here. The Gospel of John gives us far more detail about this evening. This all takes place in the evening in which the Passover was celebrated and the Lord's Supper was instituted. And here in John, we have four chapters, already beginning back in chapter 14 through to chapter 17, in which Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's giving them this instruction. And at this point in this evening, Judas has already left to go betray Jesus to the Jewish rulers. Jesus had warned the disciples that soon they would all abandon him. He had told Peter that soon Peter's going to deny him three times. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to be betrayed, arrested, condemned to death, and crucified. By this time in the next evening, Christ will be laying in a tomb. So here, the one who is promising to send the Holy Spirit, he is the one who is about to suffer. He's about to lay down his life. He's about to go through the darkest spiritual trial imaginable. Jesus there on the cross is going to lose all sense of his heavenly Father's presence, or that loving presence of his Father. And instead there, Jesus on the cross is going to endure the full weight of God's wrath poured out against him as he takes to himself the curse and the punishment of his people. Jesus is about to plunge into the inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies. And yet in these moments, Jesus is focused on instructing his disciples. Jesus is focused on giving them hope, giving them comfort, that as they face all of this in the next 24 hours, they may know that he's not going to leave them or forsake them. Do not again see in this the love, the faithfulness, the compassion of Christ, that he takes this time in the night before his death to speak specifically to his dear disciples. What a wonderful Savior we have. Yet Jesus is not just the one who's about to lay down his life, but also the one who's about to leave. If you read through John chapter 14 through 17, this is what he is emphasizing. There's a few hints in these chapters that he's about to suffer and die, but repeatedly he's telling them, I'm going to leave. I'm going back to my Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. The focus in these chapters is on his departures. He's about to ascend into heaven just a few weeks later. And when Jesus leaves, it's going to leave a huge void in the lives of his people. Yes, Jesus is about to leave them physically. He's not going to leave them entirely. We didn't read John chapter 15, but even by looking at the headings in this chapter, we see that there's three relationships that Jesus is describing. You have the relationship between Jesus and believers in the first verses 1 through 8. And then as it goes on, we have the relationship between believers with one another. And then the third part, we see the world's hatred. We see the relationship that the disciples and all of us have in a hostile world. And in each of these relationships, these will be impacted as Jesus is about to leave. If you think of the relationship between Jesus and his followers, John 15 begins with Jesus using the picture of the vine and branches. That Jesus is the true vine, and he says in verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And this continues to be true. Even though Jesus is going to physically leave, this union and connection that exists between Christ and believers is going to remain. By faith, these disciples and we today are truly united to him. And just like branches receive life through the vine, so we as believers today, we receive life, we receive nourishment by this union that we have with Christ. What about the relationship between us as believers? To think back to the 3 years in which the disciples followed Christ, this time was not without struggles. We see how they at times argue with one another. They argue about who is going to be the greatest. Who's going to have the place of honor there with Christ? And yet, how did Christ deal with them? Christ encourages them. Christ rebukes them. Christ corrects them. Christ is teaching them. But now as Christ is about to leave them, they can wonder, how are they going to function in his absence? Who is going to show them how they are to live with one another? Here again, Christ is promising the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come in the absence of Christ to encourage them, to correct them, and to guide them. And last, there's this relationship between believers in the hostile world. Jesus warns of this in John 15, verses 18 and 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Here, as Jesus is about to leave in the coming weeks, he gives them such a sober warning. This is how you can expect to be treated by a watching world. You can expect to be rejected. In John 16 that we read together, it even says that those who are going to kill you think that they're doing God's service. And again, the disciples can wonder as they hear this warnings. How are we going to remain strong? How can we go forward in the face of such opposition, such hostility, such hatred? Here again, they need someone to come to help them, to guide them. So Jesus here, he spends his time with his disciples to give them this essential instruction, to give them this wonderful promise that as they face these different challenges, these different relationships, they can go forward confidently because they will not be left alone. Let's go on our second thought and consider more specifically the work of the Holy Spirit or the person of the Holy Spirit. He's described here in our text. The Holy Spirit is promised and sent by Jesus for a specific purpose. We think of the names of Jesus. We know that the names of Jesus reveal much about him. Think of the name Jesus. It means Jehovah saves. Or the name Christ, which means the anointed one. The one that has been set apart and given the ability, the blessing of God, the anointing of God to do a specific task. Well, here in verses 26 and 27, actually 26, we have two names, two titles, the Holy Spirit, which help us to better understand his person and his work. Verse 26, you read, but when the helper comes, the helper. Some other translations translate this word as the comforter or the advocate. When we think of the word advocate, it might make us think of the courtroom. No, a lawyer who is there on your behalf, arguing for you, representing you, pleading your cause. And this use of the word advocate is certainly true of Jesus in heaven, as described in 1 John 2. It says there, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But here in our text and three other times in John 14 through 16, when Jesus uses this word helper, or comforter, or advocate to describe the Holy Spirit, the picture is not so much a legal lawyer arguing on your behalf. The picture is one who helps in difficult times. Someone who comforts in painful times. So when Jesus tells his disciples in the context of his death and departure that he is going to send a helper, a comforter, what welcome news this must have been for them. This is exactly what they needed. As they face such uncertain future, they need a helper to come alongside them. They need a comforter to give them hope, to give them direction. The disciples, they are in desperate need of this helper as they anticipate the departure of Christ. But what about us? Are we those who also need this helper, this comforter? Have we come to see that apart from Christ, we're dead in our sins? That apart from the work of God, we don't even desire this Savior? It's especially this work of the Holy Spirit, this helper, to show us our sins, that we need a Savior. And then to show us Christ as the one in whom we put our trust, the one that we look to. We need His help. And even just realizing our lost state, we need His help in trusting in Christ. This is not true, just true initially. As we go through the Christian life, how much do we not need this helper to help us day by day? We so often continue to struggle with sin. We so often continue to go back to our old ways of living. We so often feel the pull of those old sins seeming to draw us away from Christ and back into sin and darkness. We too, like these disciples, we need this helper. As Christians and going through the Christian life, is it not true that the more we learn and grow spiritually, the more we realize our need, that we need a helper, the more that we desire to be comforted, that we desire to be led? What comfort then for the disciples and for us today, that the Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost and who lives in the heart of believers, He has this name, the Helper. But the second description or name that Jesus gives us in this passage of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And again, what a wonderful description this is of the Holy Spirit. We live in a time which there's so much uncertainty about truth. We live in a world that is full of lies and deceits. We can talk nowadays of misinformation or half-truths or distortion of the truth. We're reaching the end of a political campaign here in Alberta. And again, this reminds me of the lack of transparency, the lack of honesty, even in the messaging that we are receiving. One person says this, and then someone else says the complete opposite. They say, no, that's not true. This is actually true. And we can at times struggle to know who is speaking the truth. At times it seems like the truth is being twisted, or it's being given in the wrong context. We can be so frustrated as we read the news, as we listen to debates. We can wonder, who is being honest? What's the whole story that's behind this message? Yet not so as we come to God's Word and as we are being led by the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of Truth. And it's His work to lead us and to guide us in the truth. John 16, verse 13, which we read as part of a scripture reading, it says there, however, when He, the Spirit of Truth, again, this title is used again there, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The Spirit who God has sent, who God has poured out, He takes the message that God has given to Him, and then He comes and He gives it to us. He's done this especially in the Word of God, the Bible. We had that wonderful description of how God's Word is God-breathed, how it's inspired and given by the Holy Spirit to us. This is true of all of the Bible, but the fulfillment of God's promise of the Spirit who's going to lead in truth, who's going to guide and to reveal things to us, that's especially fulfilled in the New Testament. What an insult it is then to the work of the Spirit of Truth. When we take the Bible, we take the Word of God that He has given to us, that He has preserved throughout the millennium, and we say, wow, it's outdated. The men who wrote it, they're writing in a particular context, and they have these biases. We today, we know so much better. We've put all those things behind us, and now we need to fix the Bible. And what an insult that is to who God is and to who the Spirit of truth is. God has given us His Word through the Holy Spirit, that by it we may be led into all truth. What we have today is exactly what God wanted us to have. It was through His divine work that it was inspiredly written down. And it is through His ongoing preservation that we can have the Bible in our hands today. So the work of the Spirit of truth is clearly seen in the Bible. There's also then more to the work of the Spirit. The inner leading of the Spirit. I touched on that already in the first point, how He leads us by convicting us, how He leads us in showing our need of a Savior. There's also other times when we're praying and looking for direction, that we can be led by the Spirit. This can be hard at times, isn't it? You know, is that conviction, is that inclination or desire in my heart, is that from the Holy Spirit? Is that something that is from my own heart? Or has it even perhaps come from Satan, who can come disguised as an angel of light? How can we know if these promptings, these desires, these convictions, what the source, the origin is? Well, the answer to that struggle at times is to take those convictions, to take those desires and take it back to the Bible. The Holy Spirit is not going to contradict Himself. He's not going to tell you to do one thing in the Word of God and then tell you to do something else completely different in your heart through the leading or promptings of the Spirit. So if you feel like God is telling you to do something and you wonder, is this right? Is it true? Go back to the Word of God. That we can know with confidence this was given by God, inspired by God. And if our convictions, our desires, our inclinations, if that matches with what God is telling us in His Word, we can go forward with confidence. So Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit as helper and as the Spirit of truth. There's another aspect in our text that I want you to consider. Verse 26, we read again, "But when this helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." This morning I'm not going to focus so much on the identity of the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity and how He proceeds from the Father. We'll, Lord willing, come back to that in June and have a separate sermon on the Spirit, looking at how He's eternal and everywhere present and equal with the Father and the Son. Here I want to focus for a moment with you on the last words of verse 26. And here Jesus is giving us the key reason why the Spirit is going to come. And that is so that He will testify of Me, that is, of Christ. It's especially the work of the Holy Spirit to speak of Christ, to be a witness of Christ, to tell us and to show us who Christ is and what Christ has done. Sometimes it can seem like we spend a lot more time on Jesus as the Son of God than on the Holy Spirit. And yet, in a way, that emphasis that we have, focusing more on Christ, is proper. Because the work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to Himself, but to point us to Christ. Now, that shouldn't mean that we should forget or neglect the Spirit, but there's a proper emphasis that we should have on what Jesus Christ has done. So what the Holy Spirit does, He has come to testify of Christ. In a way, you might think of the Holy Spirit as a poor example, but as the best man at a wedding. The best man at the wedding is there to help the bridegroom, to encourage him, but he stays more in the background. You know, if the best man is at the center stage and drawing all the attention to himself, then something has gone wrong. The work of the Spirit, in the same way, is to point, to direct our attention to Christ, the bridegroom of the church. There are two other verses in these chapters in which Christ says something very similar. That's the Spirit is to testify of him. The first is John 14, verse 26. It says there, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And another one that we can mention is John 16, verse 14. Again, speaking of the Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And in all these verses that speak of the work of the Spirit, the emphasis is the same. The Holy Spirit comes to teach. He comes to bring back to our minds what Christ has already taught. Again, what encouragement that can have for us when we have children or loved ones who grew up in the church and have gone astray. In their mind, they still have so many of those things that they have heard, these things that they have been taught as children. They might be trying to forget them. They might be trying to put that behind them and live the life the way they want to live. But the work of the Spirit is to bring to remembrance, to bring back to the minds of the disciples then, but also we could say to our minds, the things that Christ has taught. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, through his testimony, that Jesus is going to be glorified, because the disciples are going to come to a clear understanding and conviction of all that Christ had accomplished. We see this especially already taking place at Pentecost. Let's see that in our third thought. The Holy Spirit was promised and sent by Jesus for a particular purpose with wonderful results. We think of the disciples before Pentecost, we don't see much in them that would give us great confidence as future leaders of the church. They certainly loved Christ, but they argue, who is the greatest? They are full of good intentions, they're full of boldness, we're willing to die with you, and then they'll run away from him. Think of Thomas, who meant well, as we see his conviction, his desires, but he had such unbelief, such struggles with that. And all the disciples as a whole, they seem to keep on forgetting what Christ had told them again and again. In the days after Good Friday, they were hiding because they were afraid of the Jews. And even after Christ had showed himself to them, we find them here in Acts 2, gathered together in an upper room. They're keeping to themselves. But all of that changes on Pentecost in the days that follow. We see them now boldly proclaiming what Christ has done. We see them preaching the good news that Christ, the one that they had killed, he's alive again. And they're calling them to repent and to believe. Even when they're arrested, when they're brought before the Sanhedrin, the very men that condemned and had Christ killed, we see their boldness, their fearlessness, that we must obey God rather than man, that we must speak of Christ. They count it a great honor to be beaten for the sake of the gospel. And all the opposition and suffering they go through, we see them after Pentecost looking to God, trusting in him, depending on him. And a key part of this transformation that has taken place was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised. These men did not undergo this change in character, this change in behavior by their own strength. It wasn't because they heard a good pep talk or because they held each other accountable. It was through the Holy Spirit who came, who stirred up their hearts, who spoke to them, who testified to them what Christ had done, and the one who was the helper, that they're now able to go forward and do these things. Now, it's not as though Christ or the Holy Spirit had been inactive before this. So often we focus at Pentecost and see this as a great outpouring of the Spirit, and it was. The Holy Spirit had also been active in the Old Testament. Throughout all of God's Word, we can see how people are being led to God, to trust in Him. So it's the work of the Spirit. But now here at Pentecost, we see that the Holy Spirit is active in a much more powerful way, in a way that greatly surpasses His activity in the past. We can say this was a time of great revival, a time in which the Lord's people, they were stirred up. Their hearts overflowed with love and zeal for a dying people around them. It's a time in which God's people had great boldness and zeal for the kingdom of Christ. It's a time in which the Holy Spirit was taking and applying the gospel to many with great power. On Pentecost, we can read that 3,000 were converted. In Acts chapter 4, and in Acts 4 verse 4, just a short time later, we read that there are now 5,000 men who have come to faith. There's this rapid growth of believers trusting in Christ. If you consider in contrast the 3 years that Jesus spent preaching and doing His miracles, it seems like the end result there was quite small. We had 120 people who were gathered together, who were worshiping Christ. Certainly there would have been more believers scattered out throughout the area. But many of these crowds who once joyfully followed after Him, they had turned away from Him. But now we see how through the work of the Holy Spirit, great crowds are being drawn in. How many have their eyes open and are beginning to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, we have a whole list of different nationalities. Sorry, I'm skipping ahead here. So we see this great work of the Holy Spirit. We also see, if you go on to, so in verse 26, we have this promise of the Holy Spirit in John 15. If you go on in verse 27, we read that, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So here Christ is speaking to His disciples who are gathered, and He's telling them that they too will be witnesses. This is one of the reasons why Jesus had called these men to follow Him. From the very beginning of His public ministry there in the land of Israel, they had heard His teaching. They had seen His miracles. They'd come to understand something of His power and His glory and His majesty. And then the very next day, after Jesus had given them this promise, they're about to witness Him accomplishing salvation through His death. And then on Easter Sunday, we see they saw the evidence of it in His resurrection. Now these men, they're going to bear witness. And that word in verse 27 is the same Greek word that's translated as testify in verse 26. But remember here that verse 26 comes first. These men are going to be witnesses because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're going to bear witness of what Christ has done because the Holy Spirit has been poured out and has given them this boldness, has brought back to their minds the things that they had heard and learned and seen. In Acts 2, verse 11, we have the whole list of nationalities. And we see them speaking to one another. And it says there, speaking of the disciples, or those who were there, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Remember I said the work of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Christ. And now these men, or these followers of Christ, as they're speaking there, they're speaking of the wonderful works of God. Now, what could be the wonderful works of God other than the incredible salvation that Christ has accomplished? The wonderful works of God, that the Son of God came into this world. The wonderful work of God that the Son of God took to Himself a human nature. This wonderful work of God that Jesus humbled Himself even to the point of death. This wonderful work of God that Jesus, in suffering and dying, was taking the curse and the punishment of His people to Himself. This wonderful work of God, that Jesus did not remain in the grave, but on the third day he rose again. And the disciples could say to the crowds there, "We saw him. He spoke to us. We ate with him. We felt and touched the wounds, these marks of his suffering and death." And they could tell the crowds that were there, just 10 days ago, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that you had rejected, we watched him ascend into heaven as the victorious king, as the one who had conquered Satan. In Acts 5, verse 29 to 32 is this great passage which summarizes this so well, the testimony of the disciples. It's Acts 5, verse 29, and it says there, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said to the Jewish rulers who had arrested them, who had arrested them and thrown him, Peter and John, into prison, 'We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Here in this one passage, we have really a summary of what we've considered so far. And the wonderful result, the wonderful fruit of the Spirit being poured out. The boldness that these men had. And their confidence in Christ their Savior. Well, in conclusion, congregation, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come. That he would come to teach, to help, to guide us. This is wonderfully fulfilled at Pentecost. We could see the fruits of it there in those first chapters and throughout the rest of the New Testament. At Pentecost, we have multitudes of sinners who were convicted of their sins, who were crying out, "What must we do?" And they were pointed to Christ, and they believed in Christ. And that's the mark of true faith, isn't it? That they and we with them, that we would look to Christ and to Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Yet the work of the Spirit in our lives is not just coming to faith. It's also demonstrated as we go on by living a life of faith. Being filled with the Spirit is not to speak in tongues or to be able to do certain miracles. To be filled with the Spirit is to live a Christ-centered life. To speak to others what Christ has done for us. To share this good news with those around us. It is to believe the Christ-centered testimony of the Spirit. And to speak of Christ whatever place God has put us. And how thankful we can be today that Christ has not left us alone. That Christ did not leave us here in the helpless state that we are by nature. But that he has sent the Spirit. That he has sent the Spirit of truth to help us in our weaknesses. And to guide us in the way that we should go. How worthy God is of our praise, our trust, and our worship. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again in this morning, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the rich promise that we read that Jesus gave to his disciples. How he is the helper, the Spirit of truth. Lord, we pray that this Spirit would work in all of our hearts. That he would convict us and lead us to Christ. That he would comfort us in our pain, in our suffering. He would lead us and guide us and sustain us. He would live in a way that is pleasing unto you. We pray that as believers, we would know more of this. that the Spirit would make us more like Christ Himself. That we'd seek to reflect more of who Christ is before a watching world. And we pray that the Spirit would work in those who have not yet come to Christ. Lord, that all of us who are here, that all of us who are listening along online, they may come to know and to believe and to trust in Christ alone. Lord, we pray that you work mightily among us. You work mightily also in this part of the world in which we live. Lord, we've seen at Pentecost how there's this time of great revival. And Lord, as we look at church history, we see there were other seasons in which the Holy Spirit was poured out in tremendous ways and how it brought about such change in a broken and dark and dying world. Lord, we pray this also would happen here in this neighborhood, in this city, in this province, in this Western world that which is so quickly rejecting you. Lord, we pray that you work again mightily. So, Lord, we thank you for the testimonies that we can hear around this world of the great things that you're doing by your word and spirit in China and in South America and in Africa. Lord, how so many are coming to Christ and how the church is being strengthened and built up. Lord, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work also in these places, that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would come to hear and to believe in Christ. Lord, please be with us now. Be with us in this day. Help us to use our time wisely. Help us to, on this special day, to seek to set time aside to worship you and to have time of prayer and fellowship with one another. And we thank you for all these blessings that we can enjoy. Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone.